and his plans for you from his word. The rest of us, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. If you don't have your Bible with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. You can turn to page 871 and you will find Luke chapter 12. Begin a new chapter here, but continuing the same theme, continuing the same journey to Jerusalem that Jesus is on as he's taking his disciples with him, and they're making that long progression. The bulk of the book is this journey down to Jerusalem. Yes, many stops along the way, but there's a process that has taken place along the way. There's a learning that needs to happen. There's some discipleship that has to take place in the life of these disciples, these 12 and the others who are following. And I often wonder about Jesus. I wonder if he ever got tired. We'll look at that in just a moment. Think about this as we look at verse 1 here, chapter 12. I'm going to read through verse 7, but let's look at that together before we get started. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would instruct us with it this morning. Apply it to our lives, that we would leave here changed people for your glory. God, we want to be filled with your spirit, so your spirit will help us understand what to do with what we hear today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said a moment ago, I often wonder, and you see in verse 1 what I'm talking about, I often wonder if Jesus just got really exhausted, if he ever had an opportunity to get rest. Crowds are following him absolutely everywhere, and I got to be honest, I've experienced this to some degree, never had thousands of people following, but you know, when we lived overseas, there were times when you couldn't go outside without dozens and dozens of people just following you, watching, and if you stopped, you were done. They would surround you, it would be over, and it was exhausting, day after day after day, and yet that was dozens of people, and yet what Jesus has here is many thousands of people following after him. And no doubt he had to be on his toes. He had to watch everything that was going on. The Jewish establishment was just waiting to catch him in something wrong that he would do, to catch him in a false word, something, some misplaced word, or a religious faux pas that went against their traditions, their way of doing things. He had to be so careful. They were waiting to catch him, watching his every move. And now the crowds are continuing to grow, more and more people coming along. Verse 1 says they're even trampling one another, trying to hear what Jesus is going to say, trying to see what Jesus is going to do in their midst. Now, no doubt in this crowd, you have numerous different kinds of people. Presumably, you have many Gentiles among the crowds that's following Jesus. Beside them, you probably have many who are simply curious, you know, the curious folks who just want to know, is he going to do something cool? I don't want to miss it if he's going to do something cool out there. And so they want to follow him to see what Jesus is going to do. But then you have believers who are desiring to be near Jesus. They want to hear from him. They want to understand this message that he is proclaiming, understand it a little bit more. And they're there for the right reasons. You also have the inner 12 who are there getting their 3-year seminary education at the feet of Jesus. They're learning. Jesus is teaching them how they are to become the leaders of this movement that he calls the church, the people of God, and how they're to lead in theology, how they're to lead in the mission that Christ has given the church. And then you have another group, there's another group there. It's the Jewish religious establishment, and they're there for nefarious reasons. They're acting very religious, but they have ulterior motives in following him around. And so you have all sorts of people following Jesus. And this last group has really captured Jesus' attention up to this point, especially through the latter part of chapter 11, the religious establishment here. The problem is the Judaism of Jesus' day was full of hypocrisy and full of heresy, meaning false teaching. Full of hypocrisy and heresy. Consider some of the things that we've seen just lately that he has addressed in his word regarding these individuals. He taught, or they began to teach that Jesus was operating under satanic power. Can you believe that? He's not the Son of God. He has motives deriving from Satan himself. He's an agent of the devil, they would say about Jesus. They were objecting to his teachings about the kingdom. And they would begin to counter those messages with, our tradition says, here's the way we've been doing things for centuries. Why should it change now? And they began to say things like this. They were perverting God's truth, and they became stumbling blocks to others. Seeking to suppress the truth by getting rid of Jesus, they thought, if we can just get rid of this rabble-rouser, everything will be fine. And they were suppressing the truth in order to do that. But we know Jesus had a mission. He had a purpose, and it couldn't be thwarted. It couldn't be damaged. It couldn't be hindered by these individuals. He came to proclaim the good news, and he was, again, intentionally equipping that generation who were to become the first leaders of the church. He was intentionally equipping them along the way. And so here in chapter 12, Jesus turns to the disciples and he continues that teaching process. He continues to disciple them, and he calls them in verse 4, he calls them my friends. You get the idea that he has now turned away from the crowds, away from those individuals that are coming up to him. Hey, Jesus, you're offending us when you say this. And he's getting away from those crowds and he's saying, now I'm turning to my friends. I'm going to turn to the people who want to hear the truth. And so that's what he does here in this passage. He turns to them. And now we expect Jesus' friends to be receptive to his message, wouldn't we? We would expect them to want to hear from him, even if they're a little bit slow to learn. And they were. We all are, aren't we? We're all a little bit slow to learn. But his disciples certainly were. But they're his friends, and we expect them to hear. And so the life of a disciple, the life of the friends of Jesus, is involved with growth in knowledge, greater understanding of the truth, a deeper commitment to service and to following him. And so in the context of some warnings here in chapter 12, Jesus instructs them. He instructs his disciples here to increase their knowledge and again to increase their faith and trust in him as the Son of God, as the Lord, as the bridegroom, as the groom that the church here is united with. And they were going to be the leaders of that church. And so let's look here at verses 1 through 7 at Jesus' teaching and consider what Jesus' friends know, not what the crowds know, not what the troublemakers know. What do Jesus' friends know? What is he teaching them today? The first thing I want you to notice then is that Jesus' friends know the danger of hypocrisy. That was the first thing Jesus said. As I mentioned before, the Judaism of Jesus' day, the religious establishment of Jesus' day, was full of hypocrisy, full of false teaching, heresy. And Jesus called it, he said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees there in verse 1. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, leaven is an agent that grows, it expands, it seems to multiply itself time and time and time again. And he says that's what this false teaching does. That's what hypocrisy does to the people of God. It begins to multiply itself and infect things and cause great problems in the church. And now we see that hypocrisy here stems from this. These religious leaders, they claim to be the religious leaders of God's people, but their lives and teaching did not line up with God's truth. They claim to be the religious establishment. They claim to be the leaders, but their lives and their message did not line up with God's truth. And so there's danger in this. There's a great warning to the Pharisees here. And any warning to the Pharisees is a warning to us today. Don't follow in the way of the Pharisees. Follow in the way that God will instruct. And so here are a few of the dangers. You can see it in the outline up on the screen or in your bulletin. But here are a few of the dangers. The first danger is false teaching lies about what God has said. You ever think about that? False teaching lies about what God has said. It always amazes me how certain teachings, certain false teachings or heresies become accepted by people who claim to know God and to follow Him. I'll give you an obvious example here. When we lived overseas, there was a particular cult that was running rampant all over the country that we lived in. It was called Eastern Lightning. I had a hard time understanding how could they possibly believe this heresy. Let me tell you a little bit about Eastern Lightning, just one of their false teachings. What they did was they replaced Jesus in this, again, it's all within an understanding of we're Christians, we're followers of God, but they replaced Jesus with a Chinese female Christ. And they said, they taught man's responsibility then is to give allegiance to this female Christ, this Chinese female Christ, and therefore in the process you have to forsake Jesus as the Christ. They would ask them to tear their Bible in public, showing that they fully submit to the spoken teachings of this female Christ rather than what Jesus has said. And they said, then you can enter the kingdom that will be established on earth by the female Christ. And we hear stuff like that, no doubt. I hope we hear that today, and we think, that's ludicrous. Who would actually believe that? But they do. But they follow. Now, usually, false teaching is a little more subtle than that, isn't it? It's not so obvious when it creeps in. It's not so obvious when we're approached with false teaching. So there's a seriousness, and there's a great responsibility in the teaching of God's word. We have an obligation to speak the truth, to not ever tell lies about what God has said. James 3:1 says, "You know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." What God has said must be taken very seriously. It is not something that is just a recommendation in our life. It is not light humor, a bathroom reading, or anything like this. It's to be taken seriously. And that some people are susceptible to these teachings, and part of the reason is they're not grounded in the Word of God. When we don't know what the Word of God has said, it's hard to know when somebody says something contrary to the Word of God. And so we must know God's Word, and we must be careful that we speak only what He has said. We speak only the truth of His Word. So false teaching lies about what God has said, but there's a second danger that we must be careful of. The second one is this: false living projects a flawed image of the gospel. Hypocritical living, no secret, not telling you anything you don't know, hypocritical living is dangerous to the church. It's dangerous to the gospel message that the church claims to proclaim. When Christians live contrary to who they are in Christ, they project a huge image of the gospel that simply is not accurate. It simply is not accurate. And so the danger is there are a lot of people out there, and you know this is true, there are a lot of people out there who are not going to pick up a Bible and say, what does the truth say in the Bible? They're not going to pick up that gospel tract that maybe you gave them and say, well, I wonder what this says. They're going to look at your life and they're going to say, if that's the gospel, potentially, I either want it because I see the true gospel in you, or I have no need for it. I have absolutely no need for it. So I wonder, what gospel are we showing to people with our lives? It's the first gospel they need to see many times before they see it in the Word of God. Before they can hear the message that we proclaim, they need to see the gospel played out in our lives on a daily basis, regularly. Scripture tells us, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see, our lives must, as much as possible, none of us are going to be perfect, but as much as possible, we need to reflect the truth of what God has said, reflect the true gospel through our lives. That's the second danger. False living projects a flawed image of the gospel. The third danger is this: false faith will be severely judged. That's what Jesus is getting at here in this passage. He says, but hypocrisy is eventually going to be revealed. Verse 2 says, basically, whatever is hidden, whatever is covered, it's going to be revealed eventually. It's going to be revealed. And here, it happens one of two ways. You see, oftentimes this hypocrisy, this hypocritical living is revealed even in this life. Some people play a game for so long, and then they begin to contradict their actions begin to contradict what they say, and so it's not so subtle, it's not so hidden. It begins to be revealed, and the church sees it, and the lost people around us see it as well. But that's not the greatest thing. That's bad enough. But there's another way it's going to be revealed as well. You see, it's always going to be revealed in the judgment. When we get to that last day and we stand before Christ, we'll give an account. Listen to what Ecclesiastes 12:14 says. It says, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, even if we should slip through this life, even if we should hide it, even if we should fool everybody on this planet, we'll never fool God, and we'll give an account. And I pray that when we're ready to stand before God, we'll be ready to give a good account. We'll be ready to say, with integrity in my heart, to the best of my ability, I sought to follow in obedience to the Lord. As Jesus' followers, we have to be aware of these dangers so that what we say and how we live, we understand they have serious implications, not just for us, but for the world around us. Serious implications. Well, that's the first thing I want you to see. I want you to notice something else that Jesus' friends know. They know the delight of revealed truth. It's interesting, verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. In Luke's account, it says this, therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, on one hand, we could say, that's absolutely true. You don't get away with saying things in private that don't eventually work their way out into public. I mean, it becomes known. Everybody hears it eventually. Lies become truth, and we understand that. But I don't know that that's exactly the interpretation that we're supposed to get out of verse 3, because when you go to the parallel passage there in the book of Matthew, it says something a little bit different. In Matthew 10:27. Jesus, again, parallel passage, he says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. In other words, God's revealed truth, what he has to say to us in his word, is not meant to be kept to ourselves, it's meant to be proclaimed with all authority, with all seriousness, with all power, with excitement. It's meant to be proclaimed. And so we proclaim God's revealed truth openly. Now, there are times, We could find examples in the New Testament. There are times when Jesus went up to someone and he did some particular act and he told them, now don't go tell anybody what I just did. Now it never worked, but he would tell them, don't go tell anybody what I just did. Now there was usually a reason for that. It wasn't because he was speaking some timeless truth into their life. What he usually meant at this point was, they're going to misunderstand. They're going to misconstrue this miracle that I just did. So don't go tell anybody just yet until I can explain and put things in a proper theological context. So there's always that concern. But Jesus never said to be silent about God's revealed truth. Never said to be silent about it. No, he says, say it in the light. He says, proclaim the truth on the housetops. In other words, where the most people can hear it. Make it obvious. Make it loud. And proclaim it where everybody can hear it, where the most number of people can hear it. We have an obligation to not be silent. We have an obligation to speak the truth of God's word, and we can't be silent any longer. We have to take the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for those who believe. I mean, we're talking about the power of salvation proclaimed in the gospel. We can't be ashamed of it. The Apostle Paul wasn't. We can't either. And so we proclaim God's revealed truth openly, but we also proclaim God's revealed truth often. It's no secret. The things that we delight in, we talk about an awful lot, don't we? Or we try to do an awful lot. Sports, for me. If there's a game on TV and I have the time, I'm going to try to watch it. If somebody asks me to go play a particular sport with them, if there's any way possible, I'm going to try to do it. I love sports. I do. I delight in it, and I want to spend time doing it. Let me give you a better illustration. She's not even out here. My youngest daughter has an obsession with peanut butter. Maybe some of you have the same obsession. She would eat it 3 meals a day, every day of the week, if I let her. Yet in the back of my mind, I can hear my microbiology professor from college saying, you know, there's aflatoxin in that peanut butter, and if you eat too much of it, it'll give you cancer. And so I'm thinking, well, I don't want to give her too much, but she absolutely loves it. And she will consume it every meal of every day. I'm not kidding you. You go ask her when we leave here. The truth is, she delights in peanut butter. A little too much, in my opinion, but she delights in peanut butter, and she will eat it any opportunity she has, any opportunity that will allow her to do that. So here's the truth. If I delight in God, if I delight in the Word of God, I want to be around it. I want to proclaim it. I want to tell other people about it. I want to teach the truth. I want to know what God has really said, not what just my mind has made up or what culture has told me or what tradition has told me. I want to know what God's word has truly said, and I want to proclaim it to other people. I want them to know the truth the same way I know the truth. 2 Timothy 4:2 said, preach or proclaim, same word, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In season, out of season. Is there ever a season where we shouldn't be ready to proclaim the thing that we claim to delight in? If we delight in the Word of God, we're going to be ready. We're going to be ready. We're going to equip ourselves. We're going to be equipped through the church. Hey, that's what we do. We don't come here to get served. We come here to get equipped so we can go out there and proclaim it. Tell the truth about what Jesus has said. Disciples delight in proclaiming the Word, and they do it openly, and they do it often. Notice thirdly, Jesus' friends know the danger of misplaced fear. Fear is paralyzing, absolutely paralyzing. We don't do the things we ought to do, often because of fear. We do things we shouldn't do, oftentimes because of fear. Fear permeates all of our lives, it seems like, at times. And yet fear has no place in the life of a believer. Though I stand up here today and tell you, it's very real. It's very present. It's present in my life. We fear so many things. Someone has said, and I think this is quite accurate, they said fear is the wrong use of imagination. It is anticipating the worst, not the best, that can happen. And so again, fear among Christians is not proper. It's not what God has for us. It indicates two things. Fear indicates two things in the life of a Christian. Here's the first thing. It says too much attention is paid to what man can do. Too much attention is paid to what a person can do to you. Jesus said in verse 4, don't fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. What he's saying is, they might take your physical life. They might take everything away from you, all of your possessions, your job, everything material away from you, but they can't take what's eternal. They can't take what's eternal from you. They can take everything else. That's why the Apostle Paul declared, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? All they can do is give you physical death. And there's no fear in that for those who are in Christ. It can't affect a person's eternity, and so we should not fear it. And so oftentimes we fear, we put too much emphasis on what a person can do, and then it leads to this second thing. Fear also indicates too little attention is paid to what God can do. Look at verse 5 with me again. Jesus said, but I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And let's not beat around the bush. He's talking about God. Too little attention is paid to what God can do. Now, here's the thing. For an unbeliever, that's absolutely terrifying. It should be an absolutely terrifying statement. Fear the one who can take not only your physical life, but can cast you into hell. And he will, because he's righteous and he's just, not because he's vindictive, because it's the right thing to do. But that's not the point for Christians. That's not the point for those who follow Christ. What he's saying, what fear here indicates in the life of a believer, is awe and reverence, not terror. It's completely different. We don't fear man. We are in awe and have reverence toward God. Paul refused to fear men. He said to the church at Galatia, in Galatians 1:10, he said, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." You see, again, man can take every physical thing away from you. They can take your possession, your jobs, they can take your very life, but God secures your soul, and he renews it, and he strengthens you daily. If you let him, if you'll be filled with the Spirit of God, he'll do these things in your life. And so we're better off trusting in what God can do in us and through us than what man can do to us. Always better off trusting what God can do rather than what man can do. But notice lastly what Jesus' friends know. They know the delight of God's providential rule. Jesus' friends know the delight of God's providential rule. You see, when fear is dispelled, when we understand who we are in Christ and who God is in our lives, fear has no more role in our lives. There's nothing left but to trust God's rule of our lives. There's nothing left. If you have no fear any longer, then you must trust. You must put your trust and your faith in him alone. And there are two examples that Jesus gives us here that kind of illustrate this on why we should trust God's providential rule. Notice verse 6. He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God." You know what sparrows are? You know what sparrows are? It's food for the poor. An abundant food supply, cheap food for the poor. That's what it was. He said, they're everywhere. It would seem like they're worthless, they're pointless. We might say they're a dime a dozen today. Sparrows everywhere. And what God is saying, what Jesus is saying here is God in his providence knows every one of them, and he cares for every one of them. Not one falls to the ground. Not one disappears without him knowing about it. He knows. He's very much concerned with the life of a sparrow. And then verse 7 says, "You are of more value than many sparrows." Not just one, many sparrows. You have more value than sparrows. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on with another example in verse 7, the first part of verse 7. He says, "Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered." Now, let's just be real honest. For some, that's more impressive than others, isn't it? But the point is still there. Jesus, God knows even the number of hairs on a person's head. And so the point we take from this is if the insignificance of your hair is important to God, then you can be sure God cares deeply for you. He has a genuine concern for your well-being. That doesn't mean it's going to be just a wonderful, you're going to skip down the road whistling songs all day long because nobody's ever going to bother you or trouble you. It means God genuinely cares for you. It's simply that. If God providentially cares for the sparrows, if he cares about the hair on our head, he certainly cares for us. You see, God omnisciently knows every detail of our lives. Nothing slips by his attention. You see, your life may have a lot of surprises for you. If we're honest, we can admit that, right? I didn't see that coming. I didn't know that was going to happen. Your life may have lots of surprises, but I'll tell you what, your life had no surprise in God's eyes. No situation in your life has ever surprised God. Listen, when you go out there and you begin to ask the question, "God, where were you in," you fill in the blank, "where were you in that situation in my life?" The only answer from Scripture is he was right there beside you. He was with you. He was ready for you to call upon him to strengthen you, to encourage you, to be that refuge and strength that Psalm 28 tells us we can rely in. He was there. When we begin to ask the question, "Why does God not care about this particular situation in my life?" the only answer we can give from God's word is he genuinely cares. He genuinely cares. He knows what's going on in our lives. He's omniscient. God omnisciently knows every detail of our lives. But furthermore, God not only knows this, God sovereignly reigns over every aspect of our lives. You see, it would almost be cruel if we said God knew every detail of our lives, but you know what? He's not powerful enough to do anything about it. He's not sovereign. He's doing his best, but come on. It's a big world out there. There are a lot of people. No, that's not the God we serve, though, is it? You see, God omnisciently knows every detail of our lives, but he's also sovereign enough to reign over every aspect of our lives. His providential reign means this. In his wisdom and love, God cares for and directs all things in your life and in the entire universe. In wisdom and in love toward you, toward all that he has created, he directs all things. There's nothing outside of his control. There's nothing beyond his ability. We see this, I think, most clearly in the example of Joseph in Scripture, don't we? We're very familiar with that story from the book of Genesis. Joseph here, we know that he was a young boy acting kind of stupid at times, wasn't he? And he said things that maybe he ought not have said. But his brothers took him and they said, look, we're not going to deal with this kid anymore. They were going to kill him. And then they thought, well, a few of them thought maybe we shouldn't do that. So they sell him into slavery. He's taken down to Egypt. After a while, he's falsely accused. He's sent to prison and he's in prison for a long time. And all of this happens in his life, all of this suffering, all of this abuse. And then one day, he's exalted. God exalts him to the number two position in all of Egypt. And from the time he was sold into slavery by his brothers until the time that he became second in command in all of Egypt, it's about 13 years. That's no joke, folks. That's not saying, you know what, I believe God's going to come through. I'm just going to hang out another few days and it's all going to work out for me. 13 years he suffered and he wondered, what's going to happen? How are things going to work out? And so where was God in the midst of Joseph's difficult trials? I'll tell you where God was. He was building Joseph's character, and he was building Joseph's faith, and then he was accomplishing his will through Joseph. And so when we're tempted to ask that same question, where is God in the midst of my difficulty and my suffering? I'll tell you exactly where God is. He is building your character, he is building your faith, and if you'll let him, he's accomplishing his will through your life. That's exactly what God is doing in our lives. Will you let him? Will you surrender for that to happen? Can you delight in God's providential rule, even if it means a continuation of our difficult circumstance, because we trust he's taken us somewhere? He's doing something through it. It's not pleasant, it's not comfortable, it's not pretty, but he's doing something through it because he cares for us. He's shown it time and time again. Listen, church, it all boils down to this. God deeply cares about us. Listen, he cares about our lives. He cares about what happens to us. He cares about what we think and what we believe. We need to have right thinking. We need to have right actions, right obedience toward him. But he cares about the details of our lives. And when we place our trust in him, we can take comfort in his truth. We can take comfort in his providential rule. And when we do that, all fear is dispelled. And there's no need to live a life of hypocrisy. It will not characterize us anymore because we're satisfied and we're settled in who God is alone. That is enough for us. We know his truth. We trust his rule. The religious scene of Jesus' day was anything but that. We said it earlier. Full of hypocrisy, full of heresy. It was a dangerous place to live spiritually. Dangerous place. False truths flying around everywhere. False living flying around everywhere. What is true and what is not? We have one authority. It's the Word of God. We have to trust it. And so the church today does well. We do well to heed the warnings of Scripture. It's not just for the Pharisees. It's for every one of us who might be tempted, to go the way of these religious leaders. And so, as we prepare for our time of invitation, I want to give you my prayer. My prayer is simply this, that each one of us will indeed become, if we're not already, and grow in our friendship with Jesus, become friends of Jesus, so that we know him as our Lord and Savior, so that we'll surrender to him fully, and what he wants to do in us, what he wants to do through us, how we're to serve him through our church, through our mission to the world. And then we'll trust him. and we'll be willing to go out because we delight in him and proclaim the truth. Now, you can't proclaim the truth if the truth isn't in you, but guess what? Today can be that day where the truth begins to reign inside of you. Today can be that day where you place your trust in Jesus, even for the first time. It doesn't matter how old you are. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the posture of our heart today. Everything to do with the posture of our heart. Am I ready to trust in my own pride, or am I ready to let Jesus on the throne of my heart? He said, repent and believe. Turn from your sin. Just turn. Acknowledge it to him and say, Jesus, I want to go the other direction. I want to run away from my sin, and in doing so, I want to run to you. I want to follow after you. And you know what? He's not playing hard to get. He's not going to run from us. He says, come. Come if you're willing. We can put our trust in him. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that there is so much we need from you. We know that we are not sufficient. Our own strength, our own willpower, our own knowledge is not sufficient. We need you, Lord. We need to be better students of your word. We need to be more committed to what your word says to us, not just to hear it, but to apply it. God, I pray that that would be our heart's desire this morning. And Lord, if there's one here, if there's one bold, courageous person here this morning who would say, I don't care that anybody's watching. I don't care what anybody outside of this place would say. I'm ready to surrender it all. I'm ready to commit my life to the one who gave his life for me. God, would you give him the courage and the strength to be able to get up, to walk out of that place where they're sitting right now. Give them the boldness to come forward and just say that. You don't make it difficult. You did all that through Jesus. He did the difficult part, and you ask us to turn from our sin and turn to you, surrender everything to you. God, would you work in our hearts right now? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.